Take your Bibles, please. Be finding Acts chapter 14. We're going to read in just a moment verses 1 through 23. I'm going to stop there at verse 23 today. And as you're turning there, I just want to remind you of a couple other things going on in the life of our church. Remind you that October 26th is going to be a great day. Remember, that's one service next Sunday. So we'll be meeting at 9:15 to 10:15 for our hour of Sunday school. Now, just so I know that you heard me, when are we meeting for Sunday school? 9:15. All right, say it with me. 9:15. Okay, good. All right, 9:15 to 10:15. We'll meet for Sunday school hour. Our adult Sunday school class will be meeting in the dining hall, the fellowship hall below me, and there we'll have some of our missions partners. All right, so we'll have people that do things to bless the city and the city of Mobile, and we'll be meeting with some representatives that are part of our mission sending agencies, North American Mission Board and the International Mission Board, who want you to come and interact with these people, get to know about their ministries, see ways you can be involved, sign up for a newsletter. You may find a ministry you particularly like and want to spend some time with, and so that's for you. So kind of a expo, convention center type thing, just to get you familiar with what's going on in the life of our church. I'm going to be preaching, and we'll have a regular service here from 10:30 to 11:30, and then after the service is finished, we'll be moving to the grounds outside, out there on the grassy knoll next to the library, and we're going to be eating together. So that's the plan, to be outside. It's going to be a great time. People have been asking me, should I bring some food with me? Like, should I bring a casserole or a dessert or something like that? Now, listen, I never want to tell any good Southerner to not bring something that tastes good, okay, to a gathering. But we are going to have food there. We have some folks who are helping out. And if you really want to be involved in the day, we do have some still needs of some hands and some helpers. So just let me know if you'd like to be a part of making that day possible. We'd love to get you involved in that, all right? Okay. Our text today is about determination. It's about determination. We're going to see some examples of grit and stick-to-itiveness. That we're looking at determination that comes through triumph or disaster, how the Lord's people are convictional and consistent in their faith commitments. As I was reading through the text, I was reminded of Rudyard Kipling's famous poem from the voice of a father to his son. It's titled, If. You remember this one that begins, if you can keep your head when all about you are losing theirs and blaming it on you. Does it sound familiar? And Rudyard Kipling is writing in the voice of father, telling the son how to be a man. And he says this, he says, if you can dream, yet not make dreams your master, if you can think and not make thoughts your aim, here it is, and if you can meet with triumph and disaster, and treat those two imposters just the same. He says, yours will be the earth and everything that's in it, and what is more, you'll be a man, my son. I really like that line. If you can be faithful through triumph and disaster without losing your mind, you know, you can be steady, consistent, stay the course. That's a virtue. And in our culture in particular, and in Christian virtues in particular, it's one of the chief among the virtues. The best of us are people of steady, consistent conviction, staying the course, determination. We find it compelling when we come across stories of people who refuse to quit. Now, I think there are certainly times when we do have to do what the great theologian Kenny Rogers taught us to do. I do think you have to know when to hold them and know when to... It's always the choir. They always, you know, then when to fold them, you have to know when to walk away and know when to run. Like, I mean, there's a silly kind of idea that we just should do everything just because we do it. No, that's, sometimes you just got to move on. But man, we are drawn to stories of struggle, aren't we? We're drawn to stories of struggles and perseverance. And if you're a believer, a Christian in the room, you know all about perseverance. So much of the Bible and the instruction of the Bible is just to get you to hang in there. Through the Psalms, wait upon the Lord, the psalmist says. Wait upon the Lord. Don't lose your mind. Be faithful. Wait. Endure occurs through the Bible, especially in the New Testament. Wait for the hope of his appearing. You know, we're drawn to struggle and success stories because, quite frankly, there are lots of moments in our life when we want to quit. Can I get a witness? Okay, there are plenty of moments in our life when we think, man, this is too hard. I just want to lose my mind here. I just want to throw in the towel. That's common to Christian people who are trying to do the right thing. Now, the Lord encourages us to hang in there lots of ways. We see the beauty of Jesus as a compelling vision. We hear his commands. He gives us friends to help us shoulder the burden. But one of the best ways the Lord encourages us is by giving us examples Bible biographies, so to speak, of people who have succeeded in their faithfulness to Christ. And this morning, our text is going to show you the amazing passion and determination of Paul and Barnabas, two of our key figures in the book of Acts. And they are determined to do the Lord's call, to preach and to teach, to share the gospel as far and as wide as they can, to keep going. And it's not just interesting history. The purpose of the story is to help you, by example, keep striving, keep going in the same way that they did. Some context before we read. Remember chapter 13 of this book of the Bible. Paul and Barnabas were just kicked out of a place called Pisidian Antioch, where they were going to stone them. This is, not stoning, but actually stone them, right? Murder them, okay? And they were chased out of there. And so Paul and Barnabas pick up their belongings. They head out to a new city. They're going to a place called Iconium, which is a beautiful region. And there, they're determined to continue in a faithful call to Christ. So let's stand together, and let me read to you Acts chapter 14, verses 1 through 23. The grass withers, and the flowers fade. Preachers will say things wrong. Sometimes preachers will say things right. Sometimes the day is easy, and sometimes the day is difficult. Sometimes you feel like it, and sometimes you don't. The grass withers, brothers and sisters. The flowers fade. But the word of our God will stand forever. Hear the voice of the Lord in verse 1. In Iconium, they entered the synagogue of the Jews together and spoke in such a manner that a large number of people believed, both of Jews and Greeks. But the Jews who disbelieved stirred up the minds of the Gentiles and embittered them against the brethren. Therefore, they spent a long time there speaking boldly with reliance upon the Lord, who was testifying to the word of his grace, granting that signs and wonders be done by their hands. But the people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews, some with the apostles. And when an attempt was made by both the Gentiles and the Jews with their rulers to mistreat and to stone them, they became aware of it and fled to the cities of Lycaonia, Lystra, and Derbe, and the surrounding region. And there they continued to preach the gospel. At Lystra, a man was sitting who had no strength in his feet, lame from his mother's womb. He'd never walked. This man was listening to Paul as he spoke, and who, when he had fixed his gaze on him and had seen that he had faith to be made well, said with a loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet." And he leapt up and began to walk. And when the crowd saw what Paul had done, they raised their voice and said in the Lycaonian language, "The gods have become like men and have come down to us." They began calling Barnabas Zeus and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. The priest of Zeus, whose temple was just outside the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds. But when the apostles, Barnabas and Paul, heard of it, they tore their robes and rushed out into the crowd, crying out and saying, "Men, why are you doing these things? We are also men of the same nature as you and preach the gospel to you that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. In the generations gone by, he permitted all the nations to go their own ways, and yet he did not leave himself without witness, and that he did good and gave you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness." And even saying these things, with difficulty they restrained the crowds from offering sacrifice to them. But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium. Now, these are Paul's and Barnabas' opponents. They followed them, haven't they? Verse 19, "And having won over the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. But while the disciples stood around him, he got up and entered the city. And the next day he went away from Barnabas to Derbe. After they'd preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and Iconium at Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying, 'Through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God.' And when they had appointed elders for them in every church, having prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed." If you agree with me that the reading of God's word in your hearing is a good thing, would you say amen? Amen. Please be seated. All right, let's talk about determination. Let me show you the beauty of their vigilance to fulfill God's call in their life. Let me show you first their determination in this place called Iconium. Iconium is an ancient city. In fact, scholars believe that it is the longest inhabited city, older, in fact, than Damascus. There are no Roman garrisons there, so it was under Roman authority, but it was more influenced by Greek culture than anything else, okay? So it's more governed by a group of people called the Demos, D-E-M-O-S, which is a Greek citizenry that kind of ruled the city. Now, that's important because it sheds light on what happens in the scene to follow. Paul and Barnabas, verse 1, right? They don't have a lot of opposition. In fact, verse 1 tells us that they spoke in such a manner that a large number of people believed. They had great success. Okay, so the gospel is going out, the church is getting off the ground, people are coming to the faith. Then verse 2, like an instant, the next verse tells us they had remarkable opposition. Verse 2, those Jews who disbelieved stirred up the minds, listen to this word, they embittered them against the brethren. All right, just stop for a quick second. Okay, when you're doing something good, you believe out of the goodness of your heart, you're not taking any money for it, you're just doing something, going out of your way to do something good for other people. And verse 2, like verse 2, these people, you're trying to do something you believe out of the goodness of your heart for, they throw it back in your face. You ever been there? You're trying to do something good, kind, and self-sacrificial for someone else, and they just throw it back in your face. All right, what do you want to do when that happens? When somebody just, you know, reams you out, no reason, you're just trying to be a good person, and they just give it back. What do you want to do? Well, we want to do Carrie Underwood. Y'all know that song? Take a Louisville Slugger to both headlights, right? I get mad, frustrated. You want to chew them out just like they chewed you out. You want a little bit of vengeance. I mean, after all, you're just trying to do something good you believe is going to bless them, and they're just throwing stuff back in your face. That's me. That's what I would want to do. Notice what the disciples do in verse 3. Therefore, how I would write this verse, therefore, they chewed them out, you know? Or, therefore, right, they just kicked the dust off their feet and went packing. No, therefore, verse 3, what'd they do? They spent a long time speaking boldly with reliance upon the Lord, trusting and testifying to his grace. They didn't run off. They didn't explode in anger. They didn't get hostile. They spoke for a long time, trying to reason and appeal with people. They stuck it out. These are great illustrations of a Christian truth. It's a popular aphorism in our day and time, but it's a Christian truth, isn't it? That when the going gets tough, the tough get going. The Lord's people are not distracted by opposition. We don't lose our minds when we face conflict. We don't come unglued when someone doesn't receive the blessing that we're trying to give to others. No, we've always been this way. This is the Christian character of our Lord Jesus, and this is the Christian character that defines all true believers. We tap into a hidden depth of courage, of gallantry, of determination. Quick story on John Wesley. Some of you will know the name John Wesley. He was the founder of, really, Methodism. He did not set out to found the Methodist Church. He was coming out of Anglicanism and Episcopalianism, but he believed he had really worked inside of a method to help spread the gospel, in particular across the expanding Western frontier. And he was very successful in his ministry. God really anointed him for this time. And he, on his country rural travels, he would often be riding by carriage or horseback. And he was not universally liked. In fact, one person in this particular village met him on a country road, carriage to carriage. They kind of were at an impasse, small and narrow lanes. And this guy was described in this book I was reading as a bully. And he did not move to one of the sides so they could both pass by each other. Instead, this fellow who didn't like John Wesley stood in his carriage in the middle of the road. And the text reads that Wesley cheerfully gave the man the entire road, even though that meant he had to put his carriage almost into the ditch and really in peril. As they passed by each other, this bully said something to Wesley like, I never get out of the way for fools. Amen. Right? And the text reads, but Wesley, all 5'2" of him, said back, well, I always do. That's kind of a spunk, isn't it? Right? Insistence, right? Determination, right? The idea is I'm on the Lord's call. I'm doing what God has given me to do, and no enemy, no weapon, no hostile formed against me will prosper. Paul says this in 2 Corinthians, I am hard-pressed, he writes about himself, from all directions. Like, everybody opposes me. I'm hard-pressed from all. You ever felt that way? Like, you just can't make any progress. Because everywhere you look and turn, there's some sort of obstacle. I'm hard-pressed from all directions. But then he says, but never frustrated. I'm persecuted, in fact, but never abandoned. I'm struck down, he says. but never destroyed. The church, the believers, your ancestors, were never afraid of a little opposition. Now, Paul and Barnabas did feel it wise, in this case, to do a strategic withdrawal from this area. So look at verse 5 and 6. When they learned that they wanted to mistreat and stone them, they fled to the cities of Lycaonia, Lystra, and the surrounding regions. This was not a run because they were cowards. This was a strategic withdrawal. In fact, if you just look at verse 21, scan over, Paul and Barnabas are not leaving because they're afraid. In fact, the text tells us they go back in verse 21. So they're just letting the mood cool, letting the engines cool off a little bit, right? They're being wise. Someone said about this scene that Paul and Barnabas were born again, but not born yesterday. Okay, so they were making a strategic withdrawal to let the situation calm down before they come back. And I'm sure as they left, they were discouraged, as you would be, hurt. Can you imagine the people that lied about them? I mean, they turned people that they should be friends with into kind of bitter enemies. No one's ever threatened my life, but I'm sure it would cause a lot of, like, it would keep me up at night if I knew that a whole community was gossiping and slandering and, like, wanted to kill me, you know? I can't imagine the frustration. They left, but notice what the text tells us in verse 7. They left, but what did they do? They didn't quit the ministry. They didn't give up on the church. They didn't walk away and said, I'm done with all this stuff. They didn't say, well, this cost me too much money and time. Verse 7, what's the text tell us? They continued to preach the gospel. For all the discouragement, Paul returned it with faith-filled optimism. He knows he's going to leave for a moment, but he's determined to see the success of this ministry, not only in the surrounding regions, but also in Iconium itself. He was a faith-fueled optimist, and he is not a one-off. This is the character and conduct of every true follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, faith-filled optimism. Someone once said that optimism could be well described as an 85-year-old man who marries a 35-year-old woman, moves into a 12-bedroom house next to an elementary school, okay? That's an interesting picture of optimism. Optimism is someone, defined by optimism, is someone who doesn't just let the facts surround them to take away their confidence that great and good things will happen. What does Paul say? Philippians 4, from the prison cell, Paul says, I've learned how to be with much and with little. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Paul is quite confident from a prison cell that good and great things still await him and his ministry. Come on. Look, if you're down and out, like some of you are down, but I just wanted to remind you, you are not out. You may be hurt. Life may be crushing down on you. You are hurt right now, but listen to me. You are not dead. You may be experiencing even right now a setback, conflicts in relationships, difficulties in school, problems in your home, issues living faithfully for the Lord. You may be making mistake after mistake after mistake. You are set back, but listen to me. You are not put down. The believer remembers and finds strength in the Lord. They find a faith-fueled optimism. And where does that come from? Well, it doesn't come because you read a book about how to be like an alpha male. It doesn't come from like a book on Men's Health magazine or something like that. The kind of confidence doesn't come because you took a class on self-driven empowerment. Where does that come from? Why is it accessible to all believers? Listen, because we know where all this is headed, don't we? We know where all of time is going. We know how all the story ends. The believers don't have to be embarrassed, ashamed. We never need to feel undone because despite all of our failures and weaknesses, because of all the circumstances around us, we know that the Lord is bending history to make everything just and right and righteous. We know that He works all things together for good. To those who love him, Romans says, to those who are called according to his purpose. As you can imagine, as a pastor, I have had the honor and the privilege of laying many saints to rest. Saints of this church and throughout my ministry, it is such a privilege to stand at the service and to stand at the cemetery or whatever it is to speak on behalf of the bereaved, to speak on behalf of those who passed and to speak to the bereaved. I mean that with all sincerity. It is a privilege of pastoral ministry that I take a lot of a lot of honor in doing. And I'll just tell you, I've done lots of these, right? It never fails when you're speaking to Christian people and you're able to look them in the eyes, some that I know and some that I don't know. It never fails that when I go on to speak about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, you don't have any clue how powerful it is in my own soul and to those who listen to these words when I can say with all confidence in every part of my being that everything is going to be all right. You say, how do we know that? Because I know there is an empty tomb in Jerusalem. Because I know that Christ has conquered death. Because I know that Christ has conquered sin and judgment and all evil and reigns over heaven and earth with a promise that he will rule and reign in perfect peace, righteousness in the days soon ahead. We don't live down in the dumps because we know our hope is in Jesus, and Jesus is alive, moving heaven and orchestrating history for his glory and our good. Paul doesn't quit, verse 7. In fact, he ponies up again and continues to preach the gospel till he goes to our next scene. This is verses 8 through 20. He goes to a region called Lystra. Now, just as a side note, we're going to talk about Lystra and the Lycaonians. Those are the same groups of people in this text. The Lystrans speak a language called Lycaonian. So if you're reading this passage and wonder where that came from, that's what's happening in these verses. Let's look to these verses now to show you again Paul's determination and Barnabas's courage. They leave to go to Lystra in verse 8. Lystra is 26 miles away, what we call a more wilderness spot, of the Roman Empire. Caesar Augustus made this a colony in 6 BC, and it's good to envision this as kind of like a town in the Wild West. So some of you like Westerns, this would have been like a region way out, kind of a Wild West sort of feel. Romans ruled the land, but Greeks controlled the commerce, and the Jewish people there had very little influence. No synagogue was to be found in Lystra. Paul's ministry and Barnabas' ministry really accelerates, as is often the case for the apostles, when there is this power miracle, verses 9 through 10. It tells us about that. A man who was born lame is restored by the ministry of Christ through the Paul and Barnabas there, okay? So the crowds see this, and in verse 11 and 12, they want to call Paul and Barnabas Greek gods. So that's where some of the context is helpful. There's no Roman imperium there. There's no Jewish people there to really conflict with Paul at this time. There's just these people with this history of Greek mythology, and they say these are two gods, Zeus and Hermes. Okay, some context here. I think you'll find this interesting. There was an ancient legend in this area that some time ago, Zeus and Hermes, Greek gods, came to live as mortals among this area seeking lodging. And as the legend goes, they asked 1,000 homes, but no one took them in, when finally an elderly couple, a poor elderly couple, gave them what they had. Well, Zeus and Hermes blessed them and turned their cottage into like a temple and kind of immortalized them. And when those two died, the Greek gods Zeus and Hermes destroyed all the other homes that would not give them lodging. Okay, so the Lycaonians, the Lystrans here, are determined to not make that same mistake again. They see Zeus and Hermes in their mind living among them, and they want to crown them. Verse 13, the priest shows up, right? He wants to sacrifice to them. What do Paul and Barnabas do? No, right? They cry out, no, this can't happen. Verse 15 through 18, you can't do this stuff. Or we're just people, just like you, they say. But the crowd here is not listening. Okay, now, so they're celebrating Paul and Barnabas. They're enthralled by their power. Paul and Barnabas say, no, you can't do this stuff. Now, look at verse 19. Right, so they love Paul and Barnabas. Verse 19, the Jews come from Antioch and Iconium, won over the crowds, and what does the crowd want to do? They want to stone him. They went from loving Paul and Barnabas, wanting to deify them, to now, verse 19, they want to stone them. They do that. They drag Paul and Barnabas outside the city, and they stone Paul. It's kind of rapid reversal, isn't it? Right, from worship to execution. This is a fickle crowd. This is a silly crowd. But it's not unlike so many of the crowds in the Bible. Remember Mount Sinai? Israel goes in the wilderness. Moses goes up to get the mountain. They just saw the Red Sea. They just were delivered from the slavery in Egypt. And Moses goes up the mountain, comes down 40 days later. And what's Israel doing? Well, they're not holding a prayer conference, right? They've totally rebelled against the Lord God. How fickle, how fast they ejected the one true living God to worship pagans. Think of Jesus when he comes into Jerusalem the last week of his life. What's happening on Palm Sunday? They're rejoicing in Jesus, laying down the palm branches for Jesus, singing songs, Hosanna, blessed be the name of the Lord, to honor and glorify Jesus. And what happens some week later? Crucify him, crucify him. Giving approval to Pilate, demanding that he nail Jesus of Nazareth to the cross. What a fickle mob mentality is. Now, there's a lesson for us. Human nature is not a consistent, human nature is not a trustworthy thing. And as fickle as the crowds were then, we ought to ask ourselves how rapidly, how fickle, how inconsistent, unconstant we also can be. It's a warning here for us, isn't it? Because the fact is, we're not all that different. We like Jesus, just like the crowds liked Paul and Barnabas. But when Jesus tells us something we don't want to do or confronts us with an issue of our own heart, all of a sudden we're not so devoted to him, are we? Think of the rich young ruler, the New Testament. A rich man comes to Jesus, says, Jesus, I love what you're doing and I want to hear from you. And this guy had read all the books and listened to all the podcasts and all that stuff. Like, he was a Jesus guy. Love Jesus, right? He says, what do I have to do to, you know, really follow you, inherit eternal life? And Jesus says, man, you're doing great. One thing you got to do, you need to let go of your wealth. Remember what the rich young ruler does? Does he say, you know what? I'm ready. Let's do it. No, what's the rich young ruler do? The Bible says he turns away and hangs his head in shame because he was a man of great wealth. The parable of the soils, there's some people who respond to the message of Jesus and like him at first, but when Jesus starts to get up in his business, we no longer want to follow and admonish and honor him. We just baptized two people in this service, Abigail and Ethan, right? It's easy to like Jesus right now, guys, right? It's an important time. It's a happy time in your life. But days are coming when it's not going to be so simple and easy. What will you do when you face a moment of crisis? Southerners admire Jesus. We know enough of Jesus to talk about Jesus in social circles, but when Jesus says it's time for you to put down the bourbon, oof. Some of us are all about Jesus. We talk about Jesus. We've got Jesus bumper stickers and t-shirts and all the rest, but when Jesus says, husbands, lead your family, know your Bible so you can lead your family as Christ leads the church, oof. No, we're all about Jesus. We know about Jesus. We belong to a church, but when Jesus says to you, stand for me at school, stand tall, be willing to suffer the slander and the gossip of your friends. Oof, I don't know. I think the sin of Southern religion oftentimes is we love Jesus as Savior, but not so much as Lord. In our passage, Paul and Barnabas will not let the people confuse them with God. The people in Lystra have an idea of who God is, but Paul and Barnabas will not play by their rules. People try to do the same thing to Jesus, by the way. We want Jesus to conform to our expectations rather than conform our expectations to Jesus. Southerners especially appreciate the Lord. We have a genuinely and courteous attitude towards the Lord. We like our own personal idea of who God is, and sometimes we want no more. Let me give you a quick example. Very often we have a vision of God. We don't think of him as Hermes and Zeus, but oftentimes Southerners' vision of God is of a God who obligates us to an hour on Sunday and every so often. Friends, is God, in your estimation, a God who only asks you for an hour on Sunday and every so often? Or is the God you know the God who commands your speech, your work, your money, your time, your romance, your retirement? Well, clearly, he's the God over all, and my fear is that so many of us see God as a Sunday-only God, a tameable, uninvasive Lord and Master, which means, quite honestly, if you see God that way, if you live with God that way, you are rejecting the one true and living God. The Lord, our God, who's the Lord over all, we sing, demands my life, he demands my soul, he demands my all. Paul would not let the Lystrans conflate their understanding of God with who God really is, and they tried to kill him for it. Verse 20, they try to stone Paul, and what does Paul do? Notice what he does. The text tells us that he gets up and goes back into the city. They stoned him, thought he was dead. And when Paul, at least it seems, regains consciousness, when the disciples are gathered around him, he gets up and goes back. Now, can you imagine the moment? Like, we're all standing around Paul looking at what we think is a dead body. And Paul, like, shakes it off. He's covered in blood and bruises and caked in dirt and sweat. And this man stands up, we don't know what they said, and this little phrase, verse 20, and goes back into Lystra, back to the people who stoned him. Now, can you just for a second, like, imagine the kind of grit, the kind of courage. And imagine if you are a citizen of this community, the guy that y'all just stoned is shaking it off and coming back, right? What kind of effect that would have on you? In fact, we know later that Lois and Eunice, who are Timothy's grandparents, Timothy, to whom two books of the Bible and New Testament are written, come from this area. No doubt they were converted by the ministry and example of Paul. Friends, you know, the value of a thing is sometimes measured by what we're willing to give up in order to have it. Paul was ready to lose his life for the sake of Jesus because he believed Jesus was more than life. And I just want to ask you as we begin to close our service today, do you know the Lord like that? Do you love the Lord like that, more than life? You know, I wonder, church family, are we producing radicals for Christ? People of radical commitment to the Lord? People who are ready to attempt great things for God? Young people who are ready to stand tall for Christ on their campus and among their peers? Retirees who are ready to leverage their retirement years for the glory of the Lord and to see the gospel go to the nations? College students who are ready to risk, right, to risk while they're young and strong, to leverage their youth to see the glory of God cover the earth as waters cover the sea. We could go on and on. Are we producing people who dream of leveraging their life and wealth and energy to make the name of Jesus great among the nations? This is the example of our brothers Paul and Barnabas. They're not one-offs. They're not crazy. They're not like unique. This is the normal passion that fuels the true believer's heart, a determination and grit to see the gospel of Christ be made known far and wide. In 1806, this is following the Great Awakening, and it happened in the late 1700s, there was a crop of young people who were beginning to kind of age into working years, some of them going to college, and there was a group of them that were going to college in Williamstown, Massachusetts. And it was in August of 1806 that several young men began to feel a deep burden. Because while the country was moving west, and so many people are moving west to settle the frontier, they felt a deep burden because they were learning about other lands and countries that had no church, no gospel witness. And while all their missionaries and church planters were going west with the American settlement, nobody was being sent from America east. So these young people, 16, 17, 18, 19 years old, are bothered by this. Now, we've got some 16, 17, 18-year-olds here. I remember being that young, amazingly. I still remember that, right? And I can tell you what I was doing at that age. I mean, I was a good kid. But, I mean, I was thinking about the next, like, video game that came out. You know what I mean? I wasn't thinking about taking the gospel to the ends of the earth. So God's clearly at work here. So they're gathering to talk about these things. The rain, this story tells, says the rain, a rainstorm broke out, and these young men ran to take cover under some haystacks to protect themselves from the coming rain. And there they were still so moved by the burden they felt, they fell to the knees and began having a prayer meeting under the haystacks. And this began something that was called the Haystack Prayer Revival. These young men went back to their classes, went back to their peers, and began visiting different college campuses around the New England seaboard, writing to their parents, friends, writing to their business associates, and asking them to see about beginning a great work. Perhaps we could send a missionary to the Far East. Amazing. This ministry began very humbly, but began sending year every year more and more college students to become part of the first group of Americans ever to leave their homeland to go and take the gospel to other parts of the known world. I tell you that story because I just wonder, church, what kind of people we are. Are we satisfied? Are we bored by Jesus? Are we kind of curious about the Bible, but what kind of passion lives deep within us? What kind of God do you worship? Is he worthy to be praised and enjoyed and celebrated and declared among all people and all nations? Or is he just a hobby? Just a part of our culture, just a part of our social life? No. This is not the Christ that we serve and worship. Paul was determined here. Paul was determined here, fueled by passion. And I pray, God, help us to have the same passion, whether it brings triumph or disaster, to see to it that the glory of God covers the earth as waters cover the sea. Well, this is not unlike our Lord Jesus. I think it was the Mel Gibson film, The Passion. The character who played Jesus, they depicted him kind of marching to Golgotha, marching to Calvary. He's bloodied and bruised and, you know, close to death, and he was stumbling along the road to get to the final spot of his crucifixion. And there was a man, I remember in the scene in the movie, there's a man who comes next to Jesus. This is Simon in the Bible story, and he kind of helps Jesus bear the cross, and they're marching to Golgotha. And I remember this scene, I think it's from the movie, because the man only says one thing to Jesus. He looks at Jesus, he looks at the cross, he looks ahead, and they could see the final destination of the cross. And this man says to Jesus, do you remember? Almost there. Almost there. Aren't you thankful that our Christ was determined, that he set his face, the Bible says, like a flint, towards the final point of his death and crucifixion? Determined. Why? Determined to bear the judgment of all who sin, so that if anyone calls on the name of Christ, they can be saved. Look, if you're here this morning, you're not right with God, this day is for you. The Christ who was determined to save you will be determined to set a crown of love and compassion and grace upon your head. He stands ready to receive you if you'll confess and believe. Father, help us now to love, trust, serve, and honor you. Pray, Lord, that you would be with us, visit us now, speak to us now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.